Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 12 again. Now, most of you know that we have a preschool, which is down to your right down the hill, and most days one of the staff from St. Thomas's goes down to the preschool to read a little bit of the Bible. I'm not sure if Col and Ali and John and others have had this experience, but I have been down to the preschool, and as I walk down to the preschool, I feel that I'm a little bit like one of their grandfathers, and I've got a children's Bible in my hand, and I'm assuming that they're going to be so pleased to have me come, that they will look on me as a fount of wisdom, and that they'll sit humbly, and they'll listen to me, and they'll say, "Boy, we've got a lot to learn from this old man." But I tell you, when I go down to the preschool, there are 25 very cute as a button little kids who all have things to tell me, and they're not the slightest bit interested in what I'm going to say to them. So these preschoolers are absolutely delightful, but they are not mature. And they're not really interested in listening. They are really interested in talking. And when we come to the church, we begin to realize that some churches are like preschools, and that preschool syndrome easily gets into the church. And some churches are new and full of life, and they are also full of self-interest, and they are a little bit empty on maturity and a little bit empty on self-sacrifice, and they need to be carefully deflated and then built up in maturity. I remember a friend of mine went to Jonathan Fletcher once and said to him, "Do you have any advice on dealing with my pride?" And normally a minister would say, "Well, you know, that must be a huge problem for you because you're such a talented and good-looking guy. It must be a real struggle for you." And Jonathan Fletcher said to him, and I thought this was a great piece of pastoral wisdom, "I don't think I can help you, but to be honest, I can't think of anything you've got to be proud of." And that may just be the little pin in the balloon that some people need before they begin to rethink what they are really meant to be thinking. So the Corinthian church in the New Testament is full of life, but it's very immature. The apostle loves the church. He planted the church. But the church is terribly self-focused and terribly precious and terribly self-interested. And when the apostle writes the letter to them, he says to them, "You know, I'm having to give you milk because you're babies. And I can't believe how proud you are. And when it comes to your freedom, yes, you're wonderfully free in Christ, but as we heard a few weeks ago, why don't you think about using your freedom for someone else?" In chapters 12 to 14, which we come to this evening, we're going to do 12 tonight, 13 next week, and 14 the next week, the subject comes up of what it means to be spiritual. You'll see this in chapter 12, verse 1. "About spiritual gifts, brothers." Literally, about spirituals. I want to talk to you about spirituals. And this letter of Corinthians has dealt quite systematically with a range of topics. Now, about marriage, he says in chapter 7. Now, about food, he says in chapter 8. Now, about freedom, he says in chapters 8, 9, 10. And now we come to spirituals in 12 to 14. And in chapter 15, we're going to deal with the resurrection. So there's a whole range of subjects. And these Corinthians who have a lot of new life, the Spirit of God is definitely at work, are under the delusion that the Spirit has come, and the Spirit's job is basically to make them happy and successful and even just a little bit self-preoccupied. And the apostle needs to teach them that the Holy Spirit has a much bigger agenda than them. And so I want to look at this chapter with you under three brief headings this evening. The first is the test of God's Spirit. How do you know the Holy Spirit is at work in your life? And then we'll look at the next two headings as we come to them. First of all, verses 1 to 3. "About spiritual gifts, brothers, I don't want you to be ignorant. You know that when you are pagans, somehow or other you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. And therefore I tell you, no one who's speaking by the Spirit of God says Jesus be cursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit." Notice what he begins by saying, "About spirituals, I don't want you to be ignorant." That is a brilliant sentence to begin. boys and girls at the preschool, it's great to be with you. And I can see that you're so full of news. In fact, none of you have stopped talking since I got here. But would you like me to go home without telling you the secret? And maybe the preschoolers will stop at that point and say, oh, perhaps we better listen. Dear Corinthians, says Paul, it's great that your Christian life is going so well and you're spiritual, but I'm going to save you from being an idiot. It's quite a good introduction, isn't it? Many immature Christians, sadly, have nothing to learn, and so they stay ignorant. They live on their feelings and their experiences. They're not interested in doctrine or talks or sermons. They just want to experience, and they very sadly can stay immature. Now, Paul is keen to give some light and some information to help them to be mature. And the reason he's keen to do this is because God is keen. And if the Corinthians will listen to Paul, and if you and I will listen to Paul, well, we've got a good chance of being mature and avoiding many stupidities. So do you notice in verse 2, says Paul, you know, Corinthians, when you were pagans, you were influenced and you were led astray and you ended up with dumb idols. Literally, he says, when you were Gentiles, when you were unbelievers, you got carried away. In your pagan religions, when you used to be a complete pagan, he says, you had some great experiences. Unbelievably great experiences and pretty exciting times. And if ever you've watched documentaries on television, you'll know that it's very easy in some of the animist religions in Africa for the people to be in an absolute ecstasy. It's got nothing to do with the Holy Spirit. It's more likely got to do with demonic spirits. But they're caught up in an absolute ecstasy. It's one of the most exciting things you could ever watch. It's just also very dangerous. And the apostle says, when you were pagans, you had great experiences, but at the end of the emotion, you were actually in the grip of an idol. Now you've become Christian, says the Apostle Paul, please don't think that experience or excitement is what Christianity is all about. Because these things can be part of paganism. In fact, the demons know how to counterfeit Christian experiences very well. Now the $64,000 question, says Paul in these early verses, is who do you end up serving? I can remember, you know, when I used to go along to some of the very, very well-attended, unbelievably exciting charismatic services, Pentecostal services around the northern beaches, and the crowds were huge and the experiences were remarkable. But it was very easy for those young people who'd come into a meeting which was marked by experience to then have a tremendous drop as they left. And the only way they could really survive for some of them was to give themselves another experience. And some of those other experiences were just illegitimate. They were either heading off to get completely drunk or they were climbing into the back of their panel vans because the need was for experience and the experience had stopped. But it hadn't led them to say Jesus is Lord or live like Jesus is Lord. It had just been a tremendous high. Now we know that God has given us experience and it is a most wonderful gift from God. We've got five senses, sight, hearing, etc. And Christianity is full of experience, joy, peace, love, and we do not want to have a dull, cold, lifeless Christianity. But what I want to pass on to you from these verses in 1 Corinthians 12 is please don't fall for the trap of thinking that experience, that is being carried away, that is having a high, is the test, the necessary test of real Christianity. It's got very little to do with real praying. It's got very little to do with real singing. It's got very little to do with real discipleship. A lot of Christianity can be hard, solid slog, pleasing to God. I remember C.S. Lewis said that it's in our prayers which are really dry and we press on, that we honour God, rather than in the days where our prayers are really flowing fast and easily and we wouldn't do anything else. It's in the pressing on, often without the experiences, that we really do show that we are people of faith, not sight. And so the test of real Christianity is not that you're in an ecstasy or being carried away, because that could be utterly false, selfish and pagan. And especially if the effect does not lead you to say Jesus is Lord and to live as if Jesus is Lord. So I cannot understand, for example, why some churches think that if you're slain in the spirit and you fall over or you suddenly just take a backward dive, that that is the work of the Spirit, when the Bible tells us that one of the marks of the Spirit is that you're self-controlled. Well, friends, surely you know that emotion and experience can be arranged. We could do it Sunday by Sunday here at St. Thomas's. If we got the right mood and the right lights and the right PA and the right songs and the right smooth voices, we could arrange sensational experience. We can manufacture it. We could be singing songs that are full of rubbish, but the hairs are standing up on the back of your neck because everything has been manufactured so cleverly. We could also conduct tours of buildings like this one with very sort of dimmed lights and lots of hushed tones and whispery voices. And we could persuade people who've come into this building that this is actually where God lives. We could get very reverential. We could get very sober and somber. And we could fool some people into thinking that they've moved into quite a spooky experience. It's what people call numinosity, that sense that you get that you're in a place which is spiritual, which has really got nothing to do with the facts. So here is this key information you see in chapter 12, verse 1, that experience is not necessarily Christianity. Some people are having a private ecstasy and they may just be self-absorbed. But here is the test, says Paul, for the Spirit of God at work, and that is he leads you to believe that Jesus is Lord. Isn't that encouraging? Some of you here this evening, most of you, perhaps all of you, have come to believe that Jesus is Lord. That is a miracle. Despite what your television says and despite what the billboards say and despite what the newspapers say, you've come to the conviction, an inward, unchanging conviction, that Jesus is the Lord of the universe. That's a miracle. And when the Holy Spirit is at work, he not only leads you to believe that, but he also leads you to act like it. So if you're under the influence of the Holy Spirit as you head home this evening, you'll be living for the Lordship of Jesus. Pagan spirits, says Paul in verse 3, say the opposite. Certain billboards say the opposite. But God's Spirit says very clearly that Jesus is Lord. So if you want to know whether the Holy Spirit is alive and at work in your own life, ask yourself the two questions. Do I believe genuinely that Jesus is Lord, is my Lord? And from Romans 8, do I believe genuinely that God is Father, is my Father? And if you are convicted and convinced that God is your Father and Jesus is your Lord, that's a work of the Spirit. Romans 8:15, 1 Corinthians 12:3. Second thing this evening, the goal of God's gifts. What's the goal of the gifts? You should know that behind 1 Corinthians 12-14, and this will become clear as you come the next two Sunday nights, is really one main issue, and that is that the Corinthians, they're immature, they're obsessed with speaking in tongues, which I assume is some kind of private prayer or private praise. Perhaps you've heard people speaking in tongues. Perhaps some here this evening are able to speak in tongues. But the Corinthians were obsessed with it. Paul never criticizes the gift of speaking in tongues. But it's not essential to being a Christian. It is a much more self-focused gift than prophecy, which he defines as speaking words to encourage other people. So you see, the dilemma of 1 Corinthians 12:14 is hinging on, do I want to say things which really give me a high, or do I want to say things which help another person to grow? Is it about me, because that's enjoyable, or is it about others, that's mature. That's the dilemma. And these chapters are a gentle suggestion from Paul that they should be less interested in tongues and more interested in prophecy. In other words, less interested in what's in it for them and more interested in what's in it for the other person. And you'll notice in verses 4 to 6 that he begins by teaching them that there are different gifts. It's like me going to the preschool. Hello, preschool. Do you notice that there are other instruments to play and not just the drums? Could we please ask Johnny and Billy and Bobby and Freddie to stop all playing the drums at once? There are other instruments to play. Hello, Corinthians, says Paul. There are other gifts, not just speaking in tongues. The gifts, says Paul in verses 4 to 6, are also called service or work. Now, I know, Corinthians, you'd like to talk about your talent, which incidentally comes from God anyway, but I want to ask the question, says Paul, of who you're serving and how you're working. You see the point? Again, hello, preschool. My, what big muscles you have. But instead of using your big, strong muscles to grab all the food at morning tea, why don't you use your big, strong muscles to put some of the chairs away? So Paul is speaking to the Corinthians, and he's basically saying, do you realize that your gifts are for serving and your gifts are for working? And he says even more with genius, do you realize that they come from Father, Son, and Spirit? They don't just come from the Spirit. It's not just that some magic power has come over you. This gift of being able to serve has come from Jesus, and to be able to work has come from God. So it's not just all about you. In verses 7 to 11, he says the reason you've been given these gifts is to bless the fellowship. It's for the common good, literally for the profit of the fellowship. And in these verses 7 to 11, Paul lists 9 gifts: the gift of wisdom, knowledge, faith, healing, miracles, prophecy, discernment, tongues, and interpretation. And there's another 10 gifts in other parts of the New Testament, and I suspect that the 19 are just a sample of all the abilities that God gives to the church. Because the point is not which is my favorite gift, or which is the most important one to have, or which is the most exciting. The question that Paul is asking is which one builds the fellowship up. And God has spread out the gifts so that we need each other. I am so grateful to God for doing this. I'm absolutely incompetent in 99% of what is needed in a local church. I am absolutely incompetent. I'm so thankful for you. I wouldn't know how to run that PA thing if my life depended on it. I wouldn't know how to play that guitar if my life depended on it. I wouldn't know how to sing at the front if my life depended on it. I can't run the finances of the church. I can't do anything. I am very good at finding parking spaces. And I used to be able to kick a rugby ball a long way. But otherwise, I just need the rest of the fellowship. I need you. The Lord has made it so that your gifts bless the fellowship. And how clever of God, what a genius of God, to provide gifts to every single believer. And sometimes not just one, but 2 or 5. So that you're able to serve the other believers. And if you're a Christian this evening, you've got gifts. And if you've got gifts, we need you. And if you don't think you've got gifts, you do have gifts. And if you don't think you've got gifts, we still need you. Because everybody has been given by God gifts for the body. If you were to ask me whether these gifts in verses 7 to 11 are still around today, healing, miracles, prophecy, tongues, interpretation of tongues, I think I would say to you that the general consensus among Christian leaders is that some of them seem to belong to the first century only. So Paul says in Ephesians 2:20, the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church, and by definition are not going to be repeated as the church is built. Many seem to be absent from the church today, and I don't hear reports of any of them being used around the church today, like healings and miracles and interpretation of tongues. I suppose every now and again somebody tells me that they're happening, but I don't hear anybody actually turning up from the media who records and sees these things happening. And when Paul writes to the young pastors like Timothy and Titus, he doesn't tell them, I want you to concentrate on miracles and healings and tongues and interpretation of tongues. He says, I want you to just keep on working on teaching the scriptures to equip people to do their work of serving one another. But we wouldn't want to declare that such things are impossible to God. So when we pray for somebody who's very sick, we're praying that God, the God of miracles, would heal them, because he can. And because he's gracious. So we wouldn't want to rule out the possibility that God can do whatever he wants to do. He's God. But I think it's fair to say that some of the gifts belong to the first century. Many of them don't seem to be around in any of the churches around the world today. But we don't want to stand up and say God can't do these things. Now, if we want to nail the gifts and demand one of the gifts for ourselves, the Apostle Paul says, don't fall into that trap. The question is, what has God given you that you're good at, which blesses other people? Which brings me to the third thing this evening, and that is the unity of God's fellowship. So the first point this evening was the test of God's Spirit. The second point this evening was the goal of God's gifts. And the third point this evening is the unity of God's fellowship. And this is the last section, 12 to 31. Paul uses his favorite illustration, that each Christian is a part of Christ's body. He could have said, you're all instruments in the orchestra, or he could have said, you're all players in the team, or he could have said, you're all tools in the tool shed, or one of these illustrations to indicate a variety. But he loves the illustration of the body. It comes up in 1 Corinthians, it comes up in Ephesians, it comes up in Romans. He loves the illustration of the body. And I wonder whether it goes back to the very day where he was converted. And he suddenly found himself face to face with Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, why are you persecuting me? And you could imagine the Apostle Paul at that point saying, I'm not persecuting you, I'm persecuting Christians. And the Lord Jesus would say, you're persecuting me. That's my body. That's my people. I wonder whether he grasped that and never forgot that. But certainly the illustration is a brilliant one, because nothing compares with the body for unity, feeling together, experiencing together, hanging together. And of course, this is an illustration that is going to go home with you, because you, I suspect, are going to go home tonight with your body. So the illustration will stay with you. So how do you know that you're in Christ's body? Chapter 12, verse 13. Because you're in Christ, and he by his Spirit is in you. You have put your faith in Christ, and you now belong to him. And his Spirit is in you. The day you become a Christian, you are in Christ, and he is in you. Notice in verse 14 that there is no place for inferiority. The foot cannot say, I don't belong because I'm not a hand. And the ear cannot say, I don't belong because I'm not an eye. Nobody here this evening can say, I don't belong because I'm not an extrovert, or I'm not an intellectual, or I'm not good up the front, or I'm not a morning person, or I'm not an evening person, or I'm not speaking in tongues. No, says Paul, everybody who belongs to Christ is part of the body. We need every part. Notice in verse 21, there is no place for superiority. The eye cannot say to the hand, the head cannot say to the feet, we don't need you. There is no place for looking down on someone else in the church and saying, you're not emotional. You're too emotional. You're too poor. You're too rich. You're too North Shore. You're too Western Suburbs. You're too dull. It's impossible. Every single person that Christ has chosen is part of the body. And he chooses people that you and I might not choose, because we've got lots to learn. Kathy and I were greatly helped by a lady in the morning congregation who's since gone back to the UK, but her view was when somebody comes into the fellowship group or into the church and they do belong to Christ, her view was, well, now this person has been chosen by God not only for us to serve and to be served, but also we're going to learn things from God's choice of this person. And it's a great perspective to have on somebody who's in your Bible study group, because they are there by God's choice. And therefore it's good for us to work out how we're going to grow in learning with them. No, says the Apostle Paul, God gives greater honour to people who we might not honour. And he teaches us to value everybody he chooses. So at the very end in 12:27, he says, you're part of Christ's body. And he suddenly lists another 8 gifts, although there are just 4 new ones, apostles, teachers, helpers, and administration. And he closes by asking the question, are we all apostles? Obvious answer, no. Are we all teachers? Obvious answer, no. Are we all administrators? Obvious answer, no. Do we speak in tongues? Obvious answer, no, we don't all speak in tongues. And that's the point the Apostle Paul is trying to make. Don't pressure someone else to have something which you think they ought to have when it's God's sovereign choice of what gifts he gives to people. And don't think that you are going to miss out because you don't have a certain gift, because he has given you certain gifts which are necessary for the fellowship, and nobody can dismiss you if you belong to Christ. And then he finishes at the very end by saying, I want you to desire the greater gifts. And the Corinthians may be saying to themselves, that's a good idea. I'm going to desire the greater gifts so that I can be on a platform and be a huge success. But that's not what the Apostle Paul is talking about. He's talking about the gifts that are greater for serving. And we'll see that next week and the week after. Let's pray that God would help us to act on this. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us new life through the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the wonderful gift of your Holy Spirit, who transforms our hearts and makes us more into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. We thank you too, Father, for bringing us into your family and for giving us brothers and sisters who will be ours for eternity. And we pray that as we care for one another and respect those whom you have saved and chosen, you would give us the desire to serve and love and care for, and not just be served and cared for and loved. So we pray that you would work your gracious Spirit through us and the gifts that you have given to us in the service of your people and for the praise of your name. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.